Acts chapter 17, page 130 in the second half of the Bible. Well, I trust that that hymn has been our prayer, that we do want God to speak to us today. I always remember J.I. Packer's comment about the Bible, that the Bible is God speaking. And so as the Bible is open before us, we look to God to hear His voice and to be taught by Him. Well, our subject on these two Sundays leading up to Double Take, Jesus Christ Worth a Second Look, our week of evangelistic opportunity and outreach, is, as the term card says, the subject of a true heart for God. And our focus, our text for these two Sundays, are the two verses which you will find at the beginning of Acts chapter 17, verse 16 and 17, the beginning of Paul in Athens, that section of Acts 17, verse 16 and 17. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. Now last Sunday we saw from verse 16 that whatever else the Bible has to tell us about having a true heart for God, that particular verse teaches us that a true heart for God in a religious world is a heart which is moved with indignation. And the reason for that is quite simple. Man, the innately religious being, expresses his or her religion not in relationship with the true God, but in the worship of idols, in the worship and honoring of gods of their own making. And so by that false worship, the true God is dishonored, and more to the point, man is left by idolatry, a religious being, a religious person, yet worshipping at the altar of the unknown God. An exact reversal of the very purpose of man's existence. Now the man or the woman who has understood from the Bible, from the Word of God, what God is really like, that He is the one who does not need a home made for Him, but rather makes this world for us to live in, the man or the woman that has understood that God has made us to know Him and find Him and be in relationship with Him, cannot but be moved with indignation when they encounter this dishonoring of God and this self-dishonoring of their fellow human beings. It was so for Paul in the first century in Athens, where idolatry was expressed in concrete form in shrines and altars and idols. And we saw that it must be so for us in the 20th century, where that same idolatry finds expression perhaps not in physical signs, but in man's persistence to conceive of God not as He is, but as we like to imagine Him. A God of convenience, there for our use and our manipulation. So the true heart for God in a religious world is a heart filled with indignation. Now, as some of you said to me after last Sunday morning, that fact begs, as it must, a very important question. What is the proper expression, then, of this righteous indignation? You see, true Christianity will not leave us merely with a state of the heart. We perhaps need to say that in our own day. It always leads us to a course of action arising out of a state of the heart. And the question that we must ask is, what is the practical consequence of this indignant heart? So how are we going to answer that question? Well, surely, if we want the answer for today, we must look back to see what the answer was for Paul's day. We must see how Paul expressed his indignation at the idolatry of men. And when we've seen that, because this is not just man's book, but God's book, we will know how we ourselves are to express our indignation against the idolatry which we see around us. So how did Paul express this righteous indignation? Well, our text tells us that he reasoned, or he argued, with them. Verse 17. And so he argued with them in the synagogue, that is, with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. Now, the word that we have here, argued, literally means to debate. It's a strong word. It's the word from which we get our English word dialogue. But in Luke's writing, and in connection with Paul especially, it has a very clear meaning, both in terms of its content and also in terms of its objective. Have a look just back a page to chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. Here we find Paul in Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, as it's called today. And there is a synagogue of the Jews. And what do we find Paul doing? Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he dialogued, same word, he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And just across the page, Acts chapter 18, verse 4, we find Paul again with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. And what is he doing? Verse 4, he is arguing in the synagogue every Sabbath. To what end? To persuade both Jews and Greeks. So when Luke uses this word reason or argue or dialogue of Paul, he means us to understand that Paul is here dialoguing or speaking about Jesus Christ with a view to persuading both Jews and Greeks to become followers of Jesus. And we see that in our chapter, in verse 18, in the section that we've been looking at in Athens. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him and said, and some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Why? Because literally he gospeled Jesus and the resurrection. He evangelized Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul's righteous indignation at the idolatry that he saw around him in Athens found expression in his sharing, telling the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jew and to Gentile alike. And so our righteous indignation at the idolatry that we see around ourselves in London today and in Britain must surely also find its expression in what? Well, in our evangelism of all people. Now, friends, I find that a remarkably humbling and striking lesson. I find it humbling because what it does is it turns my natural expression of righteous indignation right on its head. You see, what do we naturally do when we become indignant against people righteously? We're talking about righteous indignation now. Indignation because of idolatry. What is our natural tendency to do? Well, it depends rather on the kind of person you are. It may be, if you're not a particularly extroverted person, that you will simply withdraw from the situation and go back to your Read, Mark, Learn, or your fellowship group, or your family, or whatever it is, and there complain about the state of the world in which we find ourselves. You see, there in the safety, far removed from the people with whom we're indignant, we will then let down our hair and say, "What a terrible mess Britain is in today. Idolatry at every front." Or if you're something like me, who's hardly an introvert, then what you'll do is you'll launch out into an attack against the people with whom you're indignant. And I find myself so often launching out into a tirade of theological verbiage, concerned only to win the point or the argument, but with very little concern whatsoever whether or not I win the person for Jesus Christ. I just want to score points so that I can pat myself on the back and go away and say, "God's honor is defended." But that's not what we see here. Paul neither withdraws nor launches into condemnatory language for its own sake to win an argument. The way Paul expresses this indignation, which we've seen already, as far as Luke is concerned, is an intense indignation in the way he describes it. The way Paul expresses this intense indignation is to reason, to evangelize these people concerning Jesus and the resurrection. And by the way, for Luke to say Jesus and the resurrection includes the cross. We find that at the end of Luke's gospel, and Hugh Palmer taught us that some time ago when he was going through Luke. Now, friends, I find that humbling because it turns my natural attitude right on its head. And I find it humbling and striking because it rebukes and corrects our natural thinking about the adequacy of religious zeal as a way to God. You see, look at verse 17. There are two words in verse 17 that I would never have put together. Can you find them? There are two words there that we by nature would never link in our own thinking. They're the words idolatry and Jews. You see, how many of us would look at Judaism and say idolatry? And the reason we won't do that, or any other religious zeal, Church of England or Baptist or whatever it is, the reason we don't do that is because we don't only simplistically think about idolatry as something which relates only to a little figure, so that if there's no God, there's no idolatry. But also because we think that religious zeal, irrespective of the knowledge that accompanies it, is all that God requires to please Him. And so when Paul, later on writing to the Roman Christians and speaking about his relationship to his descendants after the flesh, that is the Jewish people, he writes of them this and says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and concern for them is for their salvation. Why? Because I testify to them that they have a zeal for God, but it is a zeal not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they set about trying to establish their own righteousness." And for him in verse 4 of Romans chapter 10, if you are taking notes, you will find that he says, Christ is the end of the law as far as righteousness is concerned for all who believe. In other words, to have religious zeal for God, no matter how intense and zealous that is, which is not directed to God through Jesus Christ, is idolatry. Religious zeal in itself is not adequate. And because religious zeal alone is not adequate to get me to God, because religious zeal alone without the true knowledge of God is nothing but idolatry, we must meet it how? Well, in the way we must meet every other form of idolatry, by evangelism. And friends, the application of that is very important, because what that teaches me is that the proper sphere of evangelism is not just in the marketplace, which is of course our motto, going out into the marketplace, you individual people working out there in the marketplace, reaching people for Jesus Christ, important as that is. But what this teaches me is that the proper sphere for evangelism is not just out there in the marketplace, but it's in here, in the church building with the gathered congregation. It means that we've got to evangelize the religious. See, I was very struck in reading Ian Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. You may have read it. The striking thing is that the doctor always evangelized at some stage on a Sunday the gathered congregation, as well as to send others out to take the gospel into the byways and highways of life. And if I may just allude to my own country, I can't judge the situation here, but as far as South Africa is concerned, I must say that part of the failure of the Dutch Reformed Church to reach the nation is exactly a misunderstanding at this point. They never evangelized the gathered congregation, because they think that people, by going to church and by being catechized and coming along to a Bible study, have satisfied God's demands. So they would never do what Jesus did to Nicodemus, the good man, to tell him that he needs to be born again. They assume that because a man or a woman comes to church on a Sunday, they don't need to hear the gospel. That's why we have something like double take. It is not just for the outsider. It is for the religious person who yet has not got the true knowledge of God. And the third reason that I find this a striking or humbling statement is because it rebukes plainly our present-day tendency, even in Christian circles, to universalism and religious pluralism. Now let me explain what I mean by that. We are again in our own day seeing the emergence of an attitude which takes a very dim view of the claim that there is only one true God. And more to the point, that there is only one way to that one true God. And so there's a lot of objection in religious circles about what people love to call proselytizing. You may have been accused of being a proselytizer yourself as you've tried to share the good news of Jesus with somebody else. You see, the prevailing attitude is that it may be all right for you, but don't shove it down my throat. Don't go around trying to win disciples for your cause. Just leave everyone to get to God their own way and to worship God in their own way. That's the prevailing attitude in our world today. And you see it in things like the Education Act, don't you? You see it in things like discussions about comparative religions, as if all religions are put into a scale and they all weigh the same. And we can go to one and go to another and sort of draw out little bits and bobs of useful information to help us on our spiritual pilgrimage to God. Now, why do we think like that? And the answer is because, like so many people, we judge purely by appearances. We don't draw the correct conclusions from what we see. You see, what do we see when we travel the world? When we go into Britain, you don't even have to travel the world anymore to do so. It's such a multicultural society. As we move around in different parts of Britain, we see people from different cultural and racial groups. We see people with different national and international backgrounds. And we look at that diversity and assume, therefore, that each different national group has its own religious way to God, and we've got to leave them alone. So we look at national diversity and we draw the conclusion from that, well, each one can think of God according to how it pleases them, or their culture, or their background, or whatever it is. But will you notice that that is a wrong conclusion? Have a look at verse 26. Here is Paul speaking to the Athenians. And he says to them, he made from one, that is from one man or one blood, every nation of men to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. So what is the wrong conclusion that we draw from national diversity or international diversity? We see diversity and we think that's license for pluralism in religion. Paul sees diversity and looks behind the superficial fact and recognizes that every nation, no matter how diverse, originates from one. And that one God has made, therefore, every nation. And what's the conclusion? Surely that every nation must therefore worship that one true God. You see, we come with an evolutionary mindset that man has crawled up out of the mud and that his religious experience and expression is part of his development. Well, if that were true, then every man to himself. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that our national diversity nevertheless has underpinning it a solidarity in mankind. One man, one God, and therefore the whole world to worship that one and true God. So then, Paul's expression of his indignation is to be found in active evangelism. A striking point, but friends, I think one which, at least for me, is a very, very important lesson. Now, second question. Why is evangelism the appropriate expression of this indignation? And the answer to that question is found in two related ideas. Have a look at verse 30 and verse 31. Why ought this to be the proper expression of my indignation? The times of ignorance, says Paul, God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. So firstly, evangelism is the right way to express indignation because, notice verse 30, although God will judge then, he now commands people to repent. You see, that righteous indignation of which we've been speaking these last 2 weeks is really, if it's truly righteous indignation in the face of man's idolatry, it is, if you like, a mirror image of the indignation which God feels against idolatry and which God will manifest on the day of judgment when he comes to judge, as the Creed says, both the living and the dead. That indignation that I feel is there because I have a heart for God. And God is indignant with the sinner every day. And God will judge the world. But now notice what Paul says. That judgment, although it is certain and sure and coming, has been postponed. He will judge then. But now is the time of salvation. Now, he says, is the opportunity for repentance. And friends, my active evangelism is the mirror image of God's waiting, just like my indignation is the mirror image of God's coming indignation. In other words, if we're going to keep in step with God, then we have got to channel that indignation, which, if you like, presupposes the attitude which God will have on the day of judgment. We have got to channel that indignation according to God's way of thinking for the present. We have got to channel that indignation into reaching out to men and women with Jesus Christ. Because now, says Paul, is the opportunity for repentance. And the means by which that repentance will be achieved is what? Evangelism. It is by God's goodness that he leads us to repentance. But God uses means, and that means is your and my evangelism of men and women. So evangelism is the appropriate response to indignation, because although God will surely judge the world then, now he still gives opportunity for repentance. But why evangelism specifically? Why Jesus Christ specifically? Well, the answer is found in verse 31, isn't it? What do we know about the day on which God will judge the world by righteousness? Paul tells us that he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed. And notice this, the resurrection of the dead is a proof of this coming judgment. Now, what was Paul preaching about in Athens? Well, we've seen that in verse 18, haven't we? He went about preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So, in other words, the man whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness as his agent for judgment, the man whom we are going to face on the day of judgment, is not God the Father, but Jesus Christ. Now, friends, the glorious thing about what the gospel does is this. It offers me an opportunity to meet that Jesus Christ now. You see, we often get things wrong, don't we, in our evangelism. We seem to think that the way to evangelize is to say to people, you really ought to meet Jesus if it's convenient for you. What the New Testament tells me is this, that whether you like it or not, you are going to meet Jesus. And you've got a choice. You can either meet him on that day as your judge, or now as your Savior. And friends, that's why evangelism is the appropriate expression of indignation. Because the one by whom God is going to judge the world on the last day is none other than Jesus Christ. And God has given proof of Jesus' words, all judgment has been given to me by my Father. God has borne out those words, has testified to those words of Jesus by raising this same Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the only way to escape the judgment to come is to turn to Jesus Christ now. And as Paul was telling, as Nigel was telling us from Paul's writings in Romans chapter 10 last Sunday night, if we are to be saved, we are to do what? To call on the name of him. Who? Jesus. And if we are to call on Jesus, we must believe in him. That is, we must believe that he is able to save. And if we are to believe in him, what is necessary? We've got to hear about him. And if we are to hear about him, then what is required? Evangelism. So whatever we've learnt from the present emphasis on spirituality and all that it has to tell us about having a true heart for God, we need somewhere within our framework of understanding to find a little hole for this fact. That part of a true heart for God in a religious world is a heart filled with indignation. But that indignation, as long as God's judgment is stayed, can only find its expression in telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, we've got an opportunity to do that next week, haven't we? Let's make use of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which corrects our thinking and which directs our living. And we pray that we may find this proper balance of righteous indignation and active evangelism for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.